We live in a culture of ungrace, where our worth depends not on who we are, but what we do. If we do well, we can feel good about ourselves and our level of self-worth climbs. If we fall short, well, not so good. There's no better illustration of this culture of ungrace than professional sports in America today, and probably throughout the world. Let's think about the 49ers for a minute. Yes, we have to go back to that sad, sad day 2 weeks ago when our glorious team was fighting for its rightful place as conquerors of the Super Bowl. But unfortunately, there was a misguided throw. Colin Kaepernick throws for the end zone to his favorite receiver, Michael Crabtree. But unfortunately, a guy named Richard Sherman got in the way. Now, every armchair quarterback knows that when you make a throw like that, you're throwing for the back pylon of the end zone. Because you have to throw the ball in such a way that only your receiver can get it, or it goes over everybody's head. I saw that myself. I've played football. Well, I was on a team. Sort of. And so instead of the, I don't know how well you can see this, circles, but where the ball wound up, and Richard Sherman's hot little hand shouldn't have been there. It should have been over to the left. Over his grasping little hand and into our favorite receiver. One mistake, and our Super Bowl dreams were dashed. Now, Richard Sherman, after the game, was very gracious. And let's show a video clip that went viral not too long afterwards.
Thanks, Richard. You the final play, take me through it.
Well, I'm the best corner in the game. When you try me with a sorry receiver like Crabtree, that's the result you're gonna get. Don't you ever talk about me.
Who was talking about you?
Crabtree, don't you open your mouth about the best. Or I'm gonna set it for you real quick. L.O.B.
All right, before... And Joe, back over to you.
All right, Lois.
Very gracious. But did you notice, go back to the picture of him, what is he wearing on his head? A cap. And what's the cap say? Champions. Because they won. And in the culture of ungrace, the winners get to wear the winner's hat. Now go to the next picture, which is Colin Kaepernick at the news conference after the game. I don't see a man who feels very good at this moment. I don't see a man who's probably feeling very good about himself. And I don't see a man who's even wearing his hat straight. Because if he were wearing his hat straight, the hat that he would be wearing after the game, according to our culture, is loser. That's the culture of ungrace at work. And that's what we're surrounded by, folks. What can free us from such a culture? This is called the mathematics of karma, by the way. It's a Buddhist concept. The mathematics of karma says... Can we change the slide, please? There we go. Yeah. What you sow is what you reap. We turn it around. We say what you reap what you sow. But whatever you sow, that's what you reap. That's karma. What goes around comes around. And it's, like I say, been instituted into a whole religious system. In fact, I think every religious system works like this. Christianity is not a religious system. It is a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And as such, there's a whole different mathematics at play here that we're going to talk about in a minute. But just to understand, this is what's going on. What frees us from this culture of ungrace? Well, something new that God is up to. We're in right now a new message series called All Things New. And we've been looking over these different aspects of what is the new thing that God is up to? What is the new activity of God that is at work in and through us and all around us? What is the new that's going on? Today we want to look at how God breaks us out of this culture of ungrace. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, God has provided a culture of unlimited grace. But this concept of grace is not new. We can go back to the Old Testament, and we can see in the Old Testament times the culture of grace. And we're going to find it today in a very interesting place. Turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Two short verses. And here they are. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, you've heard the expression, good news, bad news? Well, Lamentations is mostly bad news. It's five oracles or statements, sections, that talk about the disaster that overcame Israel when the Babylonians came sweeping in and devastated their land, devastated their cities, and tore down the very church of God, the temple itself in Jerusalem, and carted off all the people into Babylonian captivity. If you want bad news, read Lamentations. But in the heart, in chapter 3 of Lamentations, is this very interesting piece of good news. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Because of the Lord's great love. Even in the midst of devastation, even in the midst of God's heavy discipline, there's still an acknowledgement that God loves, that God cares. And from this section on, there is this tiny little bit of hope that the writer of Lamentations, perhaps Jeremiah, that he wrote concerning a better day that is coming. That we're not consumed totally because in this devastation, because God still has a great love for his people. Well, let's look at this word, great love. It's one word in the Hebrew. It's the word hesed. And it's variously defined. Hesed, or covenant love, it's best understood in the concept of family and in the sense of community. It's a covenant love. It's not a contract. Businesses have contracts with each other. But covenants are between people. This is a covenant love defined various ways, and it shows up various times, 250 times in the Old Testament. And it comes out as the words grace, mercy, compassion, steadfast love, and loving kindness. When you see those words in the Old Testament, you're probably seeing this word hesed. Well, what is it? One definition of one scholar said, it is a committed familial or family love that is deeper than social expectations, duties, shifting emotions, or what is deserved or earned by the recipient. Hesed incarnates itself in action. It's not a feeling. It's not a way of, I feel good about you, and I feel like doing something for you. It has nothing to do with emotions. And it has nothing to do with being deserved or being earned. It is something that someone, an entity, decides to do and to give toward another individual. It is the basis of the relationship between God and his people, back in the Old Testament and in the New Testament days. It was hesed that gave God the desire and the motivation to form a covenant people of his own, the Jews. And it was that hesed that kept him working with them in spite of all the things that they did. It goes all the way back, actually, to creation itself. It was a covenant kind of love that God had as a part of him to create Adam and Eve. It was that covenant love to keep working with them even after they fell. It was the covenant love that God extended to Abraham. It was a covenant love that God extended to his people even when he had to discipline them. God will remain faithful to his people regardless of their actions. That is God's great love. Now, one of the places we see this love today and can experience it over and over and over again is God's mercy in forgiveness. There are many expressions of God's great love and mercy extended to us. Creation, the abundant stuff that we have, the freedoms that we have, the safety that we enjoy, the sense of internal peace that His Spirit gives to us. But one of the greatest places where this God's covenant love is manifested is in the fact that He forgives us over and over and over again. 1 John 1:9, it's a verse that ought to be committed to memory. Let's read it out loud together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a conditional promise. If we confess, God will be faithful. Because of God's hesed love, we are forgiven and cleansed. Anytime we come to Him, anytime we confess, we come clean. The word confess just literally means to agree with God, to say the same thing. God looks at us and He knows when we're out of line. He knows when we're off the mark. He knows when we've fallen short, and we just need to come into His presence and say, "You're right. You're right. I'm off the mark. I've fallen short. I missed the target. I did something in violating my own conscience. I violated your will, and I'm coming clean." That's what confession's all about. Because, well, it just seems like we have such trouble with this. There's so many people running around in the world today who feel dirty inside. They feel the stain of sin and guilt. And it's something you can't wash off on the outside. It's something that has to be washed on the inside. You can't just do a bunch of good works and say, "Oh, now I can feel good on the inside." No, no matter of good works that you do, you're still not going to wash away the stain and the guilt of sin and rebellion and moral failure. It's not going to happen. God has provided the way of dealing with that inner sense of stain and guilt. Now, we get it on the outside, you know. We understand if you've been out in the yard working on a hot summer's day, if you've gone to the gym and you've worked out hard and heavy, if you've taken a long hike, and you get sweaty and you get hot and you get sticky and dirty. You know that feeling on the outside? I remember years ago when I had the college group here, and we went for a backpack in Desolation Wilderness just outside of South Lake Tahoe. It's a beautiful area, but it was a hot summer day, and we hiked in a bunch of miles, and it was dusty and it was dirty, and at the end of the day, you just felt dirty all over. But there was a waterfall that we camped next to. And we got our swim trunks on, and we got under that waterfall, and it was cold, even in the midst of summer. But boy, it felt good. It felt good to get washed off all the grime and the stuff, right? You know that feeling on the outside. God wants to give you that same feeling on the inside. And He does it by the use of the promise of this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us. This is now the mathematics of grace, not the mathematics of karma, the mathematics of grace, which says your sins plus God's grace equals forgiveness and cleansing. But we might ask, well, how many times can you go to the well? How many times can you go back to God? asking for forgiveness. Because doesn't he get tired of you showing up on his doorstep? Doesn't he get tired of hearing the same thing over and over again? You come back and you did what again? Not again. Don't we do that to our kids? We expect our kids to get it right the second time, right? That's the mathematics of ungrace. But God never gets tired of forgiving. Never gets tired of forgiving. Because if you are honest with him and forthright in your confession, he sees your heart and he says, okay, we can do business here. Let's move ahead. And the verse itself helps us understand why God keeps on forgiving. The first thing about the verse, and let's put that back up, the verse of 1:9. He is faithful and he is just. It's those two aspects of who God is that defines what he does. The first part is God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful to who he is, his character, and what he has said he will do. That marvelous verse in James 1:17, where every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I like that last part of it. No variation or shifting shadow. He's talking there, he's thinking about the heavenly lights, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon. There's variations, there's shifting. As the sun does its arc across the sky, the shadows shift. There's variation in the amount of light coming from the moon, because as it goes through its phases, it gets bigger, it gets smaller, variation. But the author is saying there's no variation or shifting shadow with God. He is consistent. He will do what he says he will do. The Message translates this section this way: there is nothing deceitful in God, nothing two-faced, nothing fickle. His loving kindness is always there for us, his hesed love for us. It doesn't operate by feelings. It isn't having a bad day. He operates according to his consistent nature. And secondly, the mathematics of grace is operative because God is just. God is just. He does the right thing. In Romans 3:25, Paul wrote, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, the word righteousness, let's just say it this way. God does the right thing. There is this moral law that every being on this planet has some understanding of. It's because it's the nature of the universe. And it's a part of who we are. This moral law that God has set up is there's a right and there's a wrong. And when God acts, or you and I act in a righteous way, we're acting according to the moral law, the principles on which this universe is founded. God operates according to this moral law. He demonstrates his righteousness in forgiving us. Why? Why is it the right thing for God to forgive us? Because the penalty of our sin and rebellion has been paid for. That's why. Because his son went and died for us on a cross. And when he died, he took the penalty that should have been ours. He took the punishment. The fine has been paid. You and I get off, if you will. But free grace isn't free. It cost God something, didn't it? God's free grace to us cost him the life of his son. But he gave it anyway because he loves us. That's the extent of God's wonderful love. So it's the right thing for God to forgive us. According to the moral law of the universe, the fines have been paid. Reconciliation is possible. The way is open. Receive what is the gift that is extended to you. And so we worship a God of second chances. Second chances. We began this series with an overarching truth about what God is up to. We are new creations in Christ. That's the first message in this series. That God is creating something brand new in us. To become a disciple of Jesus is to enter into a process of transformation. We have now become his children. That's just given. That starts the ball rolling. But now we grow into it. We grow into becoming more and more like Jesus as we cast aside the old ways and we start applying the new ways that God gives us through the power of his Holy Spirit. So we're in a constant process of transformation. But in this process of transformation, as we all very well know, we keep stumbling and falling. There's some wonderful commercials on TV these days now about the Olympics, which is starting very soon. And they show some of our Olympic athletes who are demonstrating their prowess, you know, on the snow fields, doing this and that, or on the ice rink. And then they've gone back and done the research, and they have all these clips of them at younger and younger and younger stages, all the way back to when they were just knee-high to a grasshopper, and they're just getting started with the ice skiing, or just getting started with the, you know, skiing, and they're falling down a lot. Well, yeah, back then they fell down a lot. But they were given a grace, weren't they? The grace of second chances. The parents didn't say to the kid when he fell down, "Hey, stupid! You can't get this right. Let's try tuba playing." No. The parents said, "It's okay. It's all right. Get back up on your feet. Let me help you. I believe in you. I know you can do this. I'm right here for you. Let's try again." And they fall down again. You say, "It's okay. Get back up. It's all right. I believe in you. I'm right here for you. I will help you." And on that process goes, and we see them move from one stage to the next, getting better and better and better, until we have the beauty and the talent and the expertise of what we see today with Olympic athletes. God looks at you and me that same way. He says, "I know what you can become. I know your potential. I know how you can mirror the life of Jesus in the world today. And I'm committed to helping you get there, so that every time you fall, I'm there for you. It's okay. Let me help you back up. Dust you off. Hug you if you got hurt. It's okay. Here's another chance." The God of second chances. That's who we worship. That is who is here for you and for me, because of his great love for us. Now, for us to be a part of this process means we are in transition. We've talked about this before, former messages in this series. We're in transition. There are three stages to transition, remember? The first stage is letting go. And in this case, for us to grow, we have to let go of an old identity. For you and I have been conditioned over time to think of ourselves one way. Maybe it's the big L that's on your forehead or on your hat that you wear. Okay? Or there's all kinds of other words that could be written on that hat. Or bring up the slide that has the convict. You know where I am on that one? Yeah, mugshots. What would you be convicted of right now? What would it say on that white about you? Or at least how you see yourself? We have to let go. Because God, when he looks at us, doesn't define us that way. God, when he looks at us, defines us totally different. He says, "Beloved child." Beloved child, that's what should be on that little space of white. And then you start from there and you can start adding other things of patient and kind and loving and joyful and good and generous and all the other good things that go there. So first we have to let go of something. And then, stay with me, Lisa, I'm all over the place. Second part of transition. Moving through the neutral zone, this is where, as we're letting go of the old, we're starting to pick up on the new, we're starting to believe, we're starting to see, hey, I can be this way in Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to remake me into this. And I can begin to see this showing up in my life. It's not that I grit my teeth and I try to become more loving or try to act lovingly. It's I become more loving. It's not through my own self-will I will love you. No. It is as God works in our minds and our hearts, we become a more loving person. That's the process. Moving through the neutral zone is the continual letting go of the old and the moving into the new, appropriating, grasping, trying out, saying, well, this is what it's like to be this way. This is how it actually plays out in life. This is the new way I start acting because of the new way I'm becoming. And then we get to the last part, the new beginning. And for us, a new identity. As we move away from the old identity through the neutral, we begin to grasp a new identity. A new identity in Jesus Christ. The tables that we have set before you today are here to help us understand again how far God would go, how far He would go in helping us get there. For these tables talk about the covenant love of God, the great love of God expressed to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. But I want you to be thinking, even now, the great love that God has for you. There is no one that doesn't receive this love. You receive it. It's offered to you. Here, now, always. It's a love God extends to you. So what identity do you need to let go of? Where is God beckoning you to a better place? Through the mathematics of His grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to live by grace. Not the way of the world. Not the way that so many people are conditioned to. Help us to break free and to understand Your great love for us. And in so doing, be able to leave behind the old and see the new. The new that You have prepared for us. Help us, Father, to see it. Amen.